And I would invite you to get your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. If you're visiting with us, we want to give you a special welcome to our church family. And we want to let you know that it is our practice to work our way through a book of the Bible. And at present, we are working our way through the book of Matthew. And we are in chapter 13, having worked our way through most of what are called the kingdom parables. And we are presently at verses 47 through 52, 47 through 52. So ready yourselves there if you would. And as we sang the song here in preparation, Lord, I need thee every hour. I think it's true that every time we come to the opening of God's Word in the context of church, we are desperate for God to do a work in us through His Word, to accomplish His purposes, to grow us to become more like His Son, to be aware of His mindset in the world that He's called us to live in. And so let's do that together. Well, there was a professor in college that was teaching on the subject of thermodynamics. And he set his chalk down, turned to the class, and asked, "Does everyone understand?" And all the students were like, "Yeah, we understand, that's good. Yeah, in fact, yeah, we're really confident about it." And then he began to erase the chalkboard, and he said, "Okay, then I want someone to come up here and explain it." Crickets. And then one brave student finally raises his hand. "Professor," he says, "I understood while you were talking. I'm just not sure what happened after that." And I think we can relate to that. It's hard sometimes to regurgitate truth, things that we've learned, but it brings up the question, what is understanding? Maybe here's another example from more domestic life. A husband and wife are going over directions for a family event. The wife gives careful, detailed instructions to her husband. "Turn left here, watch for the construction on Fifth Avenue, take the bridge, not the tunnel," and he nods along the whole time. "Uh-huh, I got it, yep, I'm hearing, good." An hour later, he drives confidently into the wrong town. And when she asks, "Didn't you understand what I told you?" he pauses and replies, "I understood every single word, I just didn't retain any of them." This is the world that we live in, isn't it? I'm sure you've had very similar conversations to this. And both stories press on the same uncomfortable truth. There's a world of difference between thinking you understand and actually understanding. Between nodding your head and saying yes and grasping something so deeply that it changes everything about you. And that distinction is exactly what Jesus is pressing on his disciples and then ultimately on us at the close of Matthew 13. There's a question then that echoes across the whole of Matthew 13. Jesus has told the parable, parable after parable, right? The sower, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price. And now, as he comes to another two parables, he is going to launch this question. You find it in verse 51. "Have you understood all these things?" The disciples answer, "Yes." And that question lingers, friends. It lingers for us today. Do we understand these things? We spent maybe about 5 weeks so far working our way through chapter 13, these kingdom parables. And the question for us is, do we understand? Do we understand what Jesus is revealing to us in these kingdom parables? It's not as if Jesus is just giving these stories to somehow say, "Well, isn't that nice and isn't that cool?" He is arguing for something. He is pleading with people to comprehend the nature of the kingdom. And so, as we come to this last section, we're going to find a twofold challenge. We're going to be, first of all, asked to grasp the seriousness of what the parables are teaching. Secondly, to embrace the responsibility that understanding the parables carries. And here's my proposition for this morning. Understanding the parables is essential to fuel your ongoing discipleship. He is arguing for you, for his kingdom citizens, to be fueled with the understanding of what he's saying about the kingdom, so that you are fueled to be the kind of disciples that he has called you to be. So let's read this passage beginning at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Lord, we need your help today. We need to understand what these parables are all about. And Lord, the impact of them on our lives, not just for head knowledge, but Lord, for life, for living a life, Lord, that is conformed to you and that is for your glory. So shape us, Lord, with your truth. Allow me as your messenger to proclaim your truth so that your people could understand it and live by it and do it for your glory. We ask in your name. Amen. So here's the first emphasis here, the first point. Do you understand the seriousness of the parables? We've walked through a number of the parables here, but do you understand the seriousness of them? It's not just, oh yeah, that was nice, Pastor Dennis. Oh, Pastor Rod, thank you for explaining those parables. But do you understand the seriousness of them? And I want to begin by saying, what do the parables teach in general? And what we've seen so far, and then we're going to look at what the parables teach in particular. Let's begin with what they teach in general. And I've kind of divided it into four categories to help us. Category number one, kingdom parables, I'm calling it kingdom knowledge. Revealed to some, concealed from others. When Jesus is interacting with the disciples ask why he speaks in parables. And for many people, they don't understand this. They think that Jesus spoke in parables because he was so skillful at telling stories. Well, he was skillful at telling stories, but these were given to either reveal or to conceal. Verse 11, if you notice, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted to reveal and to conceal. And note this then, kingdom knowledge is a gift. It's not something that you discover on your own. It has to be revealed to you. And if you're a true child of God, God reveals his truth to you by means of his Holy Spirit, the ministry of illumination. We've talked about that, but again, this is one of the themes, kingdom knowledge. Secondly, kingdom response. Only one good soil bears lasting fruit. This is a parable of the soils. And this parable of the sower then and the soils makes clear that hearing the word of God of the kingdom is not the same as receiving it, because the word goes out on four different kinds of soils. And if you remember, there was the path, the hardened path, the shallow rocky path, the thorny ground, and then the good earth. And of course, it was the good earth that received that seed, and the proof of its germination, the proof of its reality was that it bore fruit, an abundant fruit, we're told, 30 and 60 and 100-fold. So this parable demands a self-evaluation. Not just did I hear, but what kind of soil is my heart? And the word of the kingdom, rightly received, always produces visible lasting fruit. So kingdom knowledge, kingdom response, and then third, kingdom growth. The parable of the mustard seed, the leaven, and then the wheat and the tares together paint this picture of a kingdom that grows in unexpected ways. It begins small, almost invisibly, yet expands to cover the whole world. It works from within, like yeast through dough, quietly transforming what it touches. And it grows among counterfeits. While they're growing up, it is growing up. This is the nature of the growth of the kingdom. So it advances patiently and pervasively and always in the company of imitation. This should not discourage us. This should actually encourage us that the kingdom is advancing. Even as you walk out these doors and you hear the news, the kingdom is advancing, although you may not see it. And then the fourth one is this, kingdom value. The kingdom is worth surrendering everything to possess it. In both of the parables that are used here to describe this, if you remember from last week, each of the individuals sells everything they have in order to possess it. And to understand the kingdom rightly is to understand that nothing in this world is worth more than belonging to Christ's kingdom. Now, friends, this is what he's arguing for. This is what he wants you to see. These four themes and the next. These four themes then are the backdrop against which Jesus tells the final parables, and each of them sharpens the question he'll ask at the end here, have you understood these things? And ask yourself, have I comprehended, have I attributed those to my life? Do I understand these things? Am I living with these fueling my life? And now the question is, what does this particular parable teach? And this is verses 47 through 50, the parable of what's called the dragnet. And it's both simple, but it's also devastating. A net is cast into the sea. There's different ways you can go fishing. Some of you just have a hook and you have a worm and you throw it out there. See people at, you know, at the beaches, they're casting their lines out into the water. They're trying to catch a fish. That's one fish at a time kind of fishing. This is what's called a dragnet. And a dragnet is like this huge, enormous net. Usually it's anchored to the shore, and there are boats that go out and pull it out, and they're trying to capture everything and bring it to shore. It's a long, hard process. But that net is finally brought to shore, and what happens then once it gets to shore is that the fishermen have to go in and they have to sort the good stuff from the bad stuff. And in particular, we're told here the idea here is they're sorting the fish, the good fish, the edible fish. And in the Sea of Galilee, not all fish were good for eating. And not everything that's pulled up in a dragnet do you want to put in your mouth, right? So there has to be some sorting. And this is what Dennis was talking about. There are things that are happening. God is the one who's going to be doing the sorting, but trust in the fact that he is at work, even though things seem so challenging. The sorting time is coming. And so Jesus then gives the interpretation in verses 49 through 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And notice several things then about the interpretation and this illustration here. Number one, the net gathers every kind. So you have these people that now are going to be divided at the end of the age. Every kind. Believers, unbelievers, but also in particular, professing believers. One of the saddest realities is at the end of the age, when the time of judgment comes, which is what's being talked about here, there'll be clearly those who are unbelievers who shake their fist at Christ. And there'll be those who come and say, we are your children. And there'll be those who've been playing along that everyone thought was part of God's church. They are going to be brought in. They're going to be a part of this dragnet. They're going to be the fish that are all there. Everyone is going to be dragged in. That's the picture here. Secondly, the sorting does not happen now. In other words, the net is not being dragged at this moment. This is something that's happening at the end of the age. And so the fact that God is being forbearing should not mean that God is indifferent. He's waiting for his time of judgment. He's going to one day, at the end, drag everyone for judgment. That's the picture here. And when it's full, then he's going to unpack and he's going to separate the two. There's going to be a day of accounting. Third, the judgment is absolute and irrevocable. If you are taken out for judgment, you can't say, yeah, but. And there are some people recorded in Scripture that say, yeah, but. Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we care for orphans in your name? Didn't we give to the poor in your name? And Jesus will say what? Depart from me, for I never knew you. Friends, that's going to be a sad reality. We're told here, the wicked will be taken from among the righteous and cast into the furnace of fire. The language here is identical to what we saw in the parable of the wheat and tares. Back then, the idea was this is kind of happening right now. You need to live in this context. But here, this is talking about the actual judgment. This is the end of the age. This is the reality that is before us. There is a coming judgment. So those four, I want to say, themes that we have in the kingdom parables, the fifth one would be kingdom judgment. This is what we have going on here. And then the fourth, I think, truth that comes out here is the outcome for the wicked is devastating. Notice what it says. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound fun, does it? I mean, without kind of saying, oh, it's just literally, or they're going to be gnashing their teeth, the point here is maybe in figurative language is saying, this is going to be a place of continual torment. Bible doesn't say anything about annihilationism. That means that when you die, you're annihilated. No, it talks repeatedly about a place where the wicked will go and there will be suffering and it will be eternal and it will be painful. Hell is real, my friends. It's a place of constant torment. It's not a place where sinners will say, hey, I'll just be with my buddies. We'll be partying the whole time. It's going to be great, man. You're a fool if you think that. You're going to come to God's word and come to that conclusion. You're missing the boat completely. There is a judgment coming, friends. When God gathers everyone and everyone will be sorted, it'll be a terrible time for those who have shaken their fist at the Lord. Friends, this is what's at stake in the parable. The kingdom of heaven is not merely a beautiful vision of community and virtue, although that is a big part of what it is. It's also an announcement of a coming king. And when that coming king comes, he comes to judge. And so there's this present urgency to be found being in the right company, being a part of the good fish, so to speak, that are sorted. Not just being in the net, because everyone will be in the net. Everyone's going to be pulled. So the seriousness of this parable should drive us to self-examination, friends. Are we hearers only, or hearers who understand and bear fruit? Are we wheat, or are we weeds? Are we good fish, or are we bad fish? And if we're truly in the kingdom, does the weight of the final day shape how we live today, how we speak of Christ to others, how urgently we press truths upon those whom we love? See, understanding the parables fuels your ongoing discipleship. These truths are wonderful truths, yet at the same time, they're daunting truths. Because you might be in the kingdom, but other people may not be. And the implication of that is a sad reality. Now, this is the reality that Jesus lays out in this first parable of the dragnet. Do you understand the seriousness of the parables, friends? Let's move us now from there to the second part. Do you understand the responsibilities of discipleship? After this parable comes that question, have you understood these things? And the disciples answer, yes. Do you think they really understood? I don't think that they're being disingenuous here. I think they may have tried to be more confident than accurate. Friends, it's not unusual for us to say yes to similar questions, and if we're honest, we probably do it quite a bit. The wife calls out to her husband, honey, have you put that dresser together we got from IKEA? I'm sure it came with instructions. And the husband yells back from the other room, not yet, honey, but I know what I'm doing. And when it's done, there's all sorts of screws and washers and pegs on the floor. Been there? I understand, I think. Or maybe you're trying to figure out how to set up your iPhone to sync with your Fitbit so that your watch will wake you up in the morning and not disturb your spouse. No one hates an alarm in the morning that's ringing and you're supposed to be sleeping. So you got to figure this thing out. And so you go to a friend who's savvy with this kind of stuff and they say, oh, it's easy. That's a silent alarm. You just upload the Fitbit app and sync to your watch and making sure that the connection is attached, and then you open the app and click on the watch icon and scroll down to where it says settings and then Fitbit reminders and alerts and then click silent alarms. Do you understand? And they're looking at you like, I lost you at silent alarms. What's a silent alarm? But we say, yeah, we understand. How about this one? You're adding an app to your phone, and when you download it, it asks the question, have you read the terms and conditions? And you look, and they're 47 pages long and full of legal jargon, and so you just scroll down and click what? I agree. And if someone asks you, what did you just agree to, you'd likely say, I'm pretty sure I've given them permission to track my location, conversations, bank account information, and the second coming. I don't know. I mean, it's just one of these things, right? You don't want to take the time to read it. So you say, I understand. I agree. Now, I'm sharing all that to say this. Let's be a little compassionate toward the disciples as they confidently reply yes to Jesus' question, because we likely would too. Now, after that reply, Jesus draws a remarkable conclusion. Remarkable because of the image he uses. But before we get to that image, consider a story that illustrates what kind of yes Jesus is looking for. So there's this rabbi who was known for teaching his students the Torah passage by passage. And after each section, he would ask, do you understand? Same question. And when they said yes, he gave them a second test. He would say, all right, then teach it back as if to a child in simple words with your own life as the illustration. And his reason was this: if you cannot teach it to a child, you don't yet understand it. And if your life doesn't show it, you've only memorized it. Now, this isn't biblical truth, but I think this is human wisdom that's saying, you know what? Your life is a reflection of you actually understanding to the degree that you can explain it simply, and it then causes you to live in light of it. Now, just think of that as we continue on in this next section. See, the rabbis called the student who had reached this kind of level of understanding a Talmid, a disciple. Not someone who merely heard the teaching, but someone who had been so shaped by it that they could pass it on. And in verse 52, that's precisely the image Jesus reaches for. And he said to them, verse 52, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And you're like, what in the world's going on here? First of all, I want you to notice the scribe who becomes a disciple. The word scribe is used many times in the book of Matthew, but typically in a negative sense. But Jesus here is using this idea of scribe in a positive way. He is, in a sense, redeeming this label. And he envisions a new kind of scribe, a scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, a scribe that can understand the meaning of these parables, the implications of these parables. They can teach these parables and the implications to other people. They are, in a sense, a kingdom scribe, someone entrusted with the treasures of the kingdom, called to bring them out and to share them. Just think about that. And he's saying that if you're a child of God, guess what? You are a scribe. But in order to be that scribe, you have to do something. You have to understand. You have to understand what these kingdom parables are all about. But now as you have understood what they're all about, you have the privilege, you have this responsibility as a disciple to be a scribe of God's truth, to be a scribe of what he has revealed. So secondly, the treasure that the scribe has is both new and it's old. So what is the treasure? And what does it mean that it is things new and old? Well, of course, the treasure of the kingdom, simply said, is Jesus and the gospel that comes with Jesus. His person, his teaching, his death and resurrection, his reign, and so on. These are new things, friends. The kingdom has arrived in a form that astonished even the most devoted students of the Old Testament. The Son of God has come in the flesh. The long-promised Messiah has appeared. The reign of God has broken into history. These are wonderful new realities. But these new things are not detached from old things. They're rooted in them. They fulfill them. They're in fact the very things the old things were always about. That's precisely the point Jesus makes with extraordinary force in Luke chapter 24. I want you to turn there. If you've been a part of any Simeon Trust training that we've done, you know where I'm going with this, but it's important for all of us to see. Luke 24, turn your Bibles there. I want you to see what Jesus himself says. And in particular, verse 25 and following. This is Jesus now, and he comes alongside two of the disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, who have experience Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. And he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" They didn't know who it was that was speaking to him at this point, by the way. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Now drop your eyes down to verse 44. This is a little bit later now. The disciples are talking, and Jesus appears to them again. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What is he saying there? He's saying the totality of the scriptures are about me. This is the whole point of him saying the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. This was an expression that's used kind of in simple form to say all of the scriptures. And notice verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" But where is he getting all that from? The scriptures. Well, what scriptures? Not the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. The scriptures would be the Old Testament scriptures. So all these new truths, these new treasures are rooted in old treasures. The Old Testament has been proclaiming about Christ. Its sacrifices point to his atoning death. Its priesthood is fulfilled in his eternal intercession. Its kings foreshadow his everlasting reign. Its prophecies find their yes and amen in him. So the trained disciple, the kingdom scribe, understands this. He or she knows how to open the treasury of Scripture and bring out things both old and new. Here are just a few examples. They're able to show how the story of Abraham points to a better covenant. They're able to show how the Passover lamb finds its meaning in the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. They can trace how a new covenant was promised in Jeremiah 31 and is inaugurated in the upper room. And there's all sorts of other places we can connect. Here's Old Testament truth. Here's New Testament fulfillment. This is not merely, friends, an academic exercise. This is what the lifeblood of Christianity is about. We see that this new treasure is rooted in this old treasure. And Jesus says that by his very words. Now, interestingly enough, isn't it, that Matthew, who's recording this for us, has already been doing this in his gospel. In particular, the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel, we see repeatedly this phrase. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Right, the flight to Egypt was to fulfill, out of Egypt I've called my son. The massacre of the innocents was to fulfill the weeping of Rachel. The settlement in Nazareth was to fulfill, he shall be called a Nazarene. And there's more. You remember them. So Matthew cannot tell the story of Jesus without reaching back into the Old Testament on nearly every page, because for Matthew, the two cannot be separated. The new is incomprehensible without the old. Now turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Because we're going to ask ourselves, all right, if that's true, and Jesus sent out his apostles, what were they doing? How did they communicate the truth that he had given them? Well, Acts chapter 17, and I want you to notice verse 2. Well, let's look at verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Which Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He's doing the same thing that Jesus said at the end of Luke. Go down to verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Again, he's doing that with the Scriptures. Okay, we just could go to chapter 18. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. All right? And you can continue on. The point here is, what is Paul doing? He's going into synagogues. He's opening up the Old Testament. He's saying, look, let me show you Christ. Here's where Christ is. Here's what the Word says. Here's how it's fulfilled. He didn't have the New Testament. He had the old treasure. And what Jesus is saying in these kingdom parables is that you have this new treasure, but this new treasure is rooted in the old. They both go together. And this is what disciples then, this is what kingdom scribes then, have as a privilege to proclaim and to teach. We've talked about this before. I'll remind you of this pattern, just very, very simple way of looking at the whole Bible, just in five statements. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In Acts, Jesus is preached. In the epistles, Jesus is explained. In Revelation, Jesus is expected. See, friends, one of the things we need to realize is that wherever you are in God's Word, it's taking you and it's teaching you something about Christ. And if you haven't seen this before, this would be a great thing for your kids to memorize. Just a great kind of big picture of this is what the Bible is about. So letter C now, third thing I want you to see here is this, that the responsibility that understanding creates. The image of the householder is instructive. He does not hoard his treasure. A lot of people do that. They have the treasure and they store it away and they hide it and you never see it. But this householder loves to bring it out. He loves to show you what he has. He wants to point to the old and he wants to show you the new. The disciples Jesus is training are not to be passive recipients of kingdom truth. They're to become stewards and heralds of that truth. They're to teach in the synagogues. They're to make disciples. They're to do so from the full treasury of God's Word, the whole counsel of Scripture, the Old Testament, and then new as it was ultimately revealed. And friends, this is a high calling. It requires that we know old things well. You cannot bring out of the treasure of the Old Testament if you've never taken time to be inhabited by the Old Testament. And if you just moralize away the Old Testament with stories and be like this person and be like that person, you're going to miss the point of the Old Testament and how ultimately it's pointing to Jesus. But it also requires that we know new things. We must know Christ. We must know His life, His teaching, His cross, His resurrection, His present reign, His coming return. We must understand how all of the old things point to Him and are fulfilled in Him. So do you understand these things, friends? See, probably if you're like me, you will answer these next two questions honestly. How many of you feel a little overwhelmed by what Jesus is calling disciples to do in this text? The image of the kingdom scribe here, having this grasp of the old as well as the grasp of the new, can feel like a calling reserved for pastors and seminary professors, not regular church folk. Second question, how many of you would genuinely struggle to make clear connections between the Old Testament and the New? And quite frankly, I think that would be true of many pastors. And we've talked about this, Dennis and I have talked about this as we think about seminary. A lot of guys that go to seminary, they cut their teeth on the epistles. And they're like, we really don't know how to handle the Old Testament. It's like the last place you go to. And that's just been the nature of the church, unfortunately. But we've got to get back and be careful that we're making sure that we're mining the Old Testament. If you look back at our preaching series through the years, it's been New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament. We've mixed up the genres. Why? Because the whole counsel of God is what we need. We need to see these old treasures. And we went through the book of Exodus. You say, oh, it's a story about Israel and their wilderness wanderings and things that happened with them as they got out of Egypt. Oh, there's so rich themes. There's wonderful pictures that point to Christ and His beauty and His holiness and His righteousness and how He comes before the Father as our representative. All of this is there in the storyline of the book of Exodus. You go to 1 and 2 Samuel, it's all about God raising up a king, and then God then through that king, raising up a kingdom. These are all wonderful themes that reflect who Christ is and what he has come to do. Friends, the Old Testament is rich, it's beautiful, but it's daunting. And so if you're nodding your head with me in answer to those questions, yeah, this is a challenge. You're in good company. The Apostle Paul writes a young pastor named Timothy and says something that every disciple, not just pastors, need to hear. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. It's probably up on the screen. Yeah, it says there, "Until I come," Paul says, "devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." We have a saying in our American culture, practice makes what? Makes perfect. The real statement is practice makes progress. That's the biblical statement. I know what is meant by practice means perfect. It's for all you musicians out there. You want to get that perfect note and all that kind of stuff, right? No, practice makes progress. The more you practice, the more you progress. What Paul is concerned about with Timothy and what we should be concerned about is, am I making progress in these things? The kingdom scribe is not someone who has arrived at complete understanding. He's someone who is moving consistently, deliberately, faithfully in the right direction of understanding and application of these truths. So what does that progress look like practically? Well, I want to share with you just some five basic things that all of us can be doing that may help you to do that. They're not profound by any means. They're basic, but I want to encourage you with them. Number one, read the Bible as one book. Yes, the Bible is divided into 66 books, and they each have their own theme. They have their kind of different genres and different emphases, but they're all working together as these different aspects of the Bible coming together and ultimately pointing to Christ. It's the unfolding of one story from creation to new creation with Jesus at the center of every chapter. So try reading chronologically through the Bible, or maybe you can get a chronological Bible that actually takes you historically in the chronology of things. That's helpful. But be reading your Bible kind of big picture, the big narrative. Secondly, ask one question of every Old Testament passage. How can I get to Christ from this passage? This is a challenge. This is always something we need to learn. We don't want to spiritualize. We don't want to figure something out that's not true. But we want to keep learning and keep seeking to understand how we can move from our text to Christ. Now, friends, you don't have to be a deep theologian to do this. You just need to stop and think and pause and learn. When you read the Old Testament, train yourself to ask that question. How does this point to Jesus? A sacrifice? Okay. This sacrifice is pointing ultimately to that ultimate sacrifice. Oh, there's a deliverer? Or there's another deliverer coming. There's a king? Okay, there's a greater king coming, right? There's a temple, there's a greater temple. So you have all these images that are helpful there. That's just one aspect, one way to do it. But the single question asked consistently over months and years will begin to rewire the way you read your Bible. You're looking for Christ. Now you're looking at the story. The story's important. But in that story is a connection to Christ that we want to see that is giving us this wonderful picture of who he is. Number three, get a good guide. have available in your hands at home. It doesn't have to be what you bring here to church, but maybe have a good study Bible or a biblical theology, and I mean a very layman's version of that. A good study Bible has cross-references, it has notes that help you to make these connections and to see what's happening in a text, and maybe will point you to some aspects of who Christ is. You need a recommendation? I just recommend if we're staying with the ESV, that the ESV study Bible is good, the McCarthy study Bible is good. Those are helpful tools that will add some further information for you. But secondly, a short book on biblical theology. What's biblical theology? It's just the ability to see these Old Testament themes as they flesh out through the rest of Scripture. It's just helpful to be able to see that. They're like zip lines that move you from the Old Testament, and you kind of hop on them, you zip line them, you know, to the nature of the gospel or to the time of the gospels. A couple that I would recommend would be God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. Probably the easiest read. And then According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy, which would be a little bit more technical, but again, another easy read. The point is, we want to get the big picture of what's going on. We want to see the Bible as a whole. We want to see how the old connects to the new. Those are the first three. The fourth one is this: sit under faithful preaching and take notes. Now, whether I'm preaching, whether Dennis is preaching, whether Chris or Albert or Ed or Alex, whoever might be stepping up here to open God's Word, listen to what's being said and hear how the passage is ultimately pointing to Christ and write it down, take notes. And as you do that over time, you're going to begin to increase your store, so to speak, of wealth of information, in particular about how the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And friends, you learn to make connections by watching someone else make them first. And then gradually you begin to see them yourself. So faithful preaching is not just something to receive, it's something to be apprenticed by. You realize that when I am opening God's Word to you, I am, yes, proclaiming God's truth, but I'm also teaching. Preacher, teacher. We need to be taught. We need to be moved. Both of those things are true. And you then, as the person receiving it, are receiving it not just for the moment, but for ongoing growth in Christ-likeness. And then fifth, teach what you're learning, even if it's informal. Paul's word is make progress through practice, repetition. Now, you may not stand in a pulpit. You don't have to stand in the pulpit to do this. You teach your children at the dinner table. You share something you learned with a friend over coffee. You can lead or participate in a small group. You can explain a passage to someone younger in the faith. But the act of teaching, friends, and I've learned this by experience, the act of teaching forces you to understand more deeply than passive listening ever will. So take what you're learning and then bring it up again and talk more about it, and you'll remember it more, and you'll think about it more, and you'll grow more in your understanding. Now you might say, well, I only have a few Old Testament, New Testament connections so far. Okay, bring those out. Those are the treasures that you have, that you know about, that you can bring out, and you can connect with the new. You may only understand a handful of Old Testament passages well. I'll teach those. The point here is this: God has given all of us as disciples these old treasures and these new treasures. And our discipleship is a life of mining those and connecting those and seeing those connections in greater ways. You know, Jesus didn't just kind of come along and just say, well, I mean, let me just dump these kingdom parables on you and then I'll walk away. No, there's a reason for them. He wants his disciples to be motivated. He wants to fuel them with these promises and these instructions about what the kingdom is like, so that as they step away, they can go and they can do ministry. And they'll have this to fuel their lives for his kingdom. That's what he's called all of us to, friends. And that's why I'm saying here we need to understand the parables, because they are essential to fuel our ongoing discipleship. So reflect over the truths of these parables. Think about them so they will fuel you then to do what Jesus wants you to do as you grow in Him. I'll just bring you things to a close here. A retired school teacher was once asked what she considered her greatest achievement in 40 years in the classroom. She didn't mention the curriculum she had written or an award she received. She paused and then said, "The moment I knew I truly succeeded with a student was never when they passed a test. It was when I overheard them explaining something to another student in their own words and getting it right." You see, they got it. And when they got it, they were explaining it, and they were explaining it accurately. That's the image Jesus has in mind at the close of Matthew 13. These are daunting truths about the kingdom. But what do we do with these daunting truths, these wonderful truths, these exciting truths, these clarifying truths? It's not just for a theology exam. It's not just so you can recite the right answers at home group. He's looking for disciples who have understood the treasure so deeply and loved it so genuinely that it begins to pour out of them into the lives of others. So as we close, just three things that I want to leave you with, just really not only from our text, but also just from the totality of the parables here in Matthew 13. Number one, love the treasure. Love the treasure. Before you can bring out treasure for others, you have to love it yourself. Not just know it, but love it. Do you pick up this Bible and say, "I love this"? Or is it just something you bring to church? You have it at home and it's on your nightstand and it just sits there. It's nice. I've got the Bible. I know some things about the Bible. Oh, but do you love it? Do you love to find out how Old Testament treasure is pointing to New Testament treasure and seeing how they connect? Do you love it? Do you love what it does? Do you see the worth of it? Do you see the value of it? I would encourage you, maybe over the next week or so, just sit down with Matthew 13 once again, go through these parables and just read them and think about them until the Word of God arrests you. You feel the weight of what it's saying. It strengthens your pursuit of Christ's likeness. It gives you an urgency of the coming judgment. It wants you to kind of break forth and say, "This is so valuable, I got to share it with someone." You love it. The scribe who changes lives is never the one who knows the most. It's always the one who loves the most. Secondly, having loved it, teach the treasure. The treasure is not meant to stay locked inside you. The whole point of the householder image is movement. He brings it out. Here is the treasure. Let me show you the treasure. The old treasure, the new treasure. Here's the old treasure. Here's the new treasure. Come over. I want to show you some treasure. So I don't have any treasure. You got the greatest treasure in the world. And here Jesus is saying, bring it out. Bring it out. Bring it out. I mean, I'm just reminded by another statement that happens in the book of Nehemiah where people have not heard the word of God in the longest time, and they're standing together en masse, and they're saying, "Bring out the book! Bring out the book! Bring out the book!" Why? Because the book is the Old Testament scriptures, and they loved it, and they wanted it, they need it, because they value it. Now, you don't need a pulpit to do this, friends. Find one person, a child, a friend, a colleague, a neighbor. Tell them what you're reading. Share with them what you're learning. It does not need to be polished. It just needs to be given. The act of giving itself is the practice that produces progress, friends. So love it. Teach it. Here's the third thing. Now we're rooting back into the parables. Watch the treasure bear fruit. Isn't that what happens? How is it that Gateway Bible Church now is going to be 15 years old and God has sustained a few people that gathered together and said, you know what, maybe we'll start a church. Now 15 years, the Lord has used us to shape many lives. How does that happen? Because God is at work in His process to bear fruit. Why is it when we talked with Brother Jake from Russia last night, he just talked about the labor of American churches in Russia is bearing fruit across Russia. And we may not have the same abilities to go and do ministry there, but this is happening because there's been an investment. There is fruitfulness when the loved treasure is taught and is there shaping people, because ultimately it will bear fruit. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus told us in this very chapter, is like a mustard seed, like leaven in dough. It works slowly, quietly from within, and then one day you look up and something has grown so big that you can't imagine that it would have been like this. This is the way God works. Seed is planted. It starts to grow. So stop waiting until you feel ready enough, learned enough, confident enough to begin. The householder didn't wait until his treasury was complete before he started bringing things out. Bring out what you have. What are the things you like to bring out when people come over to your house? That's the image here. Bring it out. What are you excited about? Hey, let me show you these pictures I have of the Grand Canyon. Aren't they cool? You been to that home? Hey, let me show you the view in my backyard. I can shoot potatoes off of my deck. Been to that house? I mean, we go to different, we all have these things that we're like, they're wonderful things. Not mocking those things, they're wonderful things. They're treasures. We value them. I have up in my office a little thing that I bring out every once in a while, and it's all these antiquities. These little lamps and little figurines and stuff like that. They're treasures from the Holy Land. We all have things like that, but friends, all of us have God's truth. This is the treasure He wants us to bring out and He wants us to show. We have it. And He wants us to connect the Old Testament to the New Testament. Those treasures working together that show that Jesus Christ is the King we all need. It's Matthew's argument. Do you see that? Without Christ, there is no kingdom. But with Christ, there is a kingdom. It's a beautiful kingdom. But if you're not in that kingdom, it's going to be a final judgment. So Jesus asked His disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said, "Yes." That yes sent them into the world. May it send us too. Lord, help us to grasp these things. And then secondly, to embrace the responsibility of knowing these things. On whatever level we know them, Lord, help us to be Your disciples who are bringing out the treasure that You've given us, showing it to those who are around us, so that we can show how beautiful and wonderful Your kingdom is and how glorious and magnificent the King of that kingdom is. Lord, You are worthy of our hearts and our minds and our attention and all of our resources because of what You have done, because of who You are. Thank You, Lord, for the great privilege of being called one of Your disciples. May we now take that responsibility and carry it out for Your glory. In Your name, amen.